Well, it is indeed a pleasure to be here to open up God's Word with you. I was sitting here thinking how exactly to begin the sermon, opening it up based on all the things that I've heard this morning. I think of the Sunday school lesson, the theories of the atonement, and there are aspects of the message that touch on one of those theories. But then there's also the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. As we think of the glory of God and the purpose that we're here is to worship God. And the sermon will deal with why we worship God. I'm also thinking of John's introduction, that he said that he was looking forward to this sermon because of the title being God's glory on display. And also what he said, John 17, considered by many to be the holy of holies. There's so many angles to come at this message. I ask that you pray that God will give me the words to be able to do justice to his most holy word. I'm mindful of the fact that I'm speaking to never-dying souls. The importance of this message, the weight of it, weighs upon my conscience. I think the best way to begin is in prayer. So join with me as I pray. Father, indeed, these are weighty things that we come to in looking at your word. We're amazed at your magnificence, your splendor, your holiness, your love, all that encompasses the glory of God. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see your glory, give us hearts that love you. And Father, we pray that you indeed will be glorified through the word preached as we continue this act of worship in the preaching and hearing of your word. Father, we thank you that you've brought us here. In Jesus' name, amen. So I will take your attention back to our text, John 17. Rather than reread all of it, I'm going to reread verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to skip to the end of the chapter and reread verses 20 through the end. And I want you to pay particular attention to the theme of glory, because that is the topic of the message. And I want you to see how often glory is used, glory or glorify, in this passage, so that you get some sense of why I've chosen that theme from this text. John 17, verses 1 through 5, Jesus spoke these things. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And now let's jump down to verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus makes a startling statement in verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. It is an amazing statement to think that the very glory of God that was given to the Son gives to us as Christians. We know that this is a certainty because the words are very clear. I have given to them. For those of you who like language and grammar, maybe there's a couple of us. This verb is given in the first person perfect active indicative. What does that mean? Well, let me give you a definition from my grammar book. The perfect is one of the more interesting tenses and is often used to express great theological truths. The Greek perfect describes an action that was brought to completion and whose effects are felt in the present. Because it describes a completed action, by implication, the action described by the perfect verb normally occurred in the past. And you all have not heard me preach before, but I can tell you I normally don't bring up Greek grammar because I don't like to do that unless it's absolutely important. And this is very important because it proves that this is an actual event that has happened. It's telling us that when Christ says, I have given to them, it's just as certain as what he says in the beginning of that verse, where he says that the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. We wouldn't doubt the fact that God gives glory to Jesus, but that he would give that glory to us is an amazing statement. And I'm dwelling on that because I have to contrast it with this idea, with this question. Does this match our experience as the people of God? And does it match with 2,000 years of church history? So I'm asking myself and I'm asking you, do you really think that the glory that has been given to the Son has been given to you? Is that something you would say in my experience? Yes, I daily think that I exhibit the glory of God in the world around me. If you're like me, I think I fall woefully short of that. But this is what the Word of God says. He says, I have given to them. It's certain. God the Son has given his glory to us. I think that's an amazing statement. But it stands in contrast quite often to my experience. So what I want us to do this morning is try to get some idea of how it is that the glory of God is given to us. We're going to look at what glory is and just kind of define it. What is glory? And then how has God displayed his glory? Or it may be asked this way, what does God's glory look like? And then how can that glory be transferred to us? And if it is transferred to us, then what does that glory look like in us? So I hope you see the progression. What is glory to begin with? How has God displayed his glory so we get an idea of what that glory looks like? And then how is it that that glory is transferred to us? And if it's transferred to us, what does it look like in us? That's the progression of the sermon. So what is glory? And what does it mean to glorify? The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament puts it this way. In relation to man, this is just a broad definition of the word glory. In relation to man, it denotes that which makes him impressive and demands recognition, whether in terms of material possession or striking gravitas. I like that word, gravitas. It has weight, meaning, significance. In Proverbs 20:29, the scripture says, the glory of young men is their strength. So when we look at a young man, what's most impressive about him? His strength. Glory is related to the attributes which are the highest and best. We think of glory, like in our hymn, Immortal, Invisible, it's associated with beauty, with splendor, and value. And you say, this may seem very obvious to us, but glory is one of those words that we use so often that we can often overlook the significance of it. That's why I think it's worthwhile to spend a little time to just think about what it is. It's beauty, it's splendor, and value. We think of gold, perhaps, and precious stones. The word carries with it the idea of brilliance, of radiance, which are elements of light. And inseparable from the word glory is the verb to glorify. So the verb to glorify is the reaction to that which is impressive. So whenever you are impressed with someone, you give honor and praise to them. So using the analogy of the young man, you see a strong young man, what do you say? Wow, that's a strong, that guy is really strong. It's that attribute about him which is impressive, which then causes a reaction in us to praise and to give honor and glory. It's the word that we get doxology. We sang the doxology. Doxa is glory. It's worship. It's praise. I also can't help but think of, again, it was mentioned this morning of the inauguration was this week. Now, this is not a political comment, whether you value or don't value the president. The fact is there was an inauguration. And that's as close to a coronation as we will get. It came with great pomp and circumstances, and rightly so. And it's also interesting that the candidate ran on the slogan, making America great again. Well, what is your definition of great? What does that look like to you? Well, the idea of great or greatness is the idea of glory. Make America glorious again. Those are all things, ideas wrapped up in glory. There's pomp, there's circumstance, there's light, there's things that are impressive. It's grand. It, by definition, is glorious. So the word automatically takes our minds to God, to things beyond man. It's easy to understand the concept of glory when it sets the mind on God. It transcends the natural world and makes us think of the greatness of God. So these are some summary concepts just from the definition of glory that are important to remember. Glory are those attributes that are most impressive, be they about men or even about God. Glory is closely associated with the attributes of light. You see that throughout John's gospel. And thirdly, to glorify is to give praise and honor to men, but then worship to God. Now, how has God displayed his glory? What does that glory look like? Well, now we're going to go to the beginning of John 17. So if you would turn to John 17, verses 1 through 5. We're trying to get some clue about what it is that Jesus is saying when he refers to glorification. Christ says that he has been glorifying God the Father during his time on earth. And the references that Jesus makes are with reference to time and place. If you look at it with me, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come." Time. And the context is this is immediately before the cross. So the hour that has come is the cross. Time and place. He also says, "I glorified you," in verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do." Time and place. He has been glorifying God during his time, where? On the earth. Now the hour of his glorification has come. Jesus also refers to his glory as the glory that he had with God before the world was. Again, another reference to time and place. Jesus had glory in eternity past, and the place God tells us is heaven, the dwelling place of God, is where his eternal glory existed. So that glory that Jesus had with God the Father in eternity past, and again in eternity future, is the same glory that he exhibited during his time on the earth, and that's the same glory that he gives to us. So what do these things look like? This scene of the high priestly prayer, as it's called, is in the shadow of the cross. But the idea of glory that we see defies our normal sense of what it means to glorify. Here we have the very Son of God indicating through his prayer that in the hour to come, that which is most impressive about God will be on display. If we define glory as that which is most impressive, and Jesus is praying, "Father, in this hour, glorify the Son," then what we can expect on the cross is a display of the glory of God. But it seems almost counterintuitive, doesn't it, as we know about the cross? When we think of glory, we think of pomp and circumstance and light and greatness. But Jesus is saying that which is most impressive about God, his splendor, his majesty, his glory, his attributes will be seen on the cross. We might instead have expected something like Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 or in Revelation chapter 4. And I think I will turn there to give us a sense of it. Isaiah chapter 6. This is a vision of the prophet. He says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then we have a similar vision by John in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" These are great images of the glory of God. And this is kind of what we would expect when someone would say, "I'm going to glorify the Father. You're going to see the glory of God in this hour." You might expect a scene like that to unfold. You might expect the angels to appear and the great light to abound. That's not what happens on the cross. But yet Christ prayed, "Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify the Father in this hour in the cross." So could it be that that which is most impressive about God is not the light and not the pomp and circumstances? That's part of it. But perhaps that's not that which is most impressive about God. Now, the revelation of God throughout the Bible is progressive. All of human history, we see God's dealing with mankind. And God's dealing with mankind has built up to this hour. But God has been revealing his glory all along. And we have the luxury on this side of the cross, on the New Testament side, of seeing how God throughout history has been drawing nearer and nearer to a full manifestation of himself. So this is where I'm going. We're talking about the manifestation, the display of God's glory, which culminates at the cross. But all along, he's been giving evidences, building up of his manifestation. In Hebrews chapter 1:1, he says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son." That is to say, in the early days, God spoke to prophets through angels and through visions like Isaiah. And he also spoke through Moses. And we have perhaps one of the great manifestations of God's glory on Mount Sinai, where you have the ominous cloud of lightning and thunder and the giving of the law. And then he established a system of worship and law that served as a tutor to teach us. But even all of these things, even the great events of Sinai and the temple and such were just shadows and types. But what's very important about this, and the reason I'm bringing it up, is because John, in his opening chapter, talks about how the Word of God, how Christ, how God is dwelling with us. That's Old Testament imagery. The imagery of the tabernacle and later the temple were expressions of how God had come down, as it were, from heaven and was dwelling among his people. This is a fascinating point, an idea, to think that God, Almighty, transcendent God, God who is above all things, like that little portal we had in John's revelation and in Isaiah's vision, this great, glorious God whom everyone bows down and worship, and the angels worship. The angels aren't even able to look upon him. This transcendent God has come, the theological word is immanent. He's drawn near to us. And that God in Old Testament times dwelt among his people in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. That was the significance of the temple. That's where God dwelt. God was in their midst. The prophecies were that God would be with us. Remember Emmanuel, God with us? This wonderful counselor, Almighty God, on whose shoulder the government would rest. This great and glorious king would come to earth, but then he says, would have no stately form of majesty that we should look on, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And I hope you see the contrast of God's glory. Glory is that which is most impressive about God, but the very description of Jesus in Isaiah and the context of Christ's prayer of his glory on display appears to be the very opposite of what we think of as glorious. What was glorious about Jesus? What made Jesus most impressive? It was his divine attributes, his nature, his character. And I would say and argue that of all of the divine attributes of God, the two that stand out as prominent, the two that would be most impressive, would be his love and holiness. The angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now the world taunts us. They taunt Christians. And they say that they won't believe in God until they see some spectacular demonstration. Have you heard this? I'm sure you have. If you spend any time on this earth, you hear the skeptic say that, well, God should just write across the sky something like, "I am here. And if he did that, then I would believe in him." The point is that God has done something more miraculous than writing his name across the sky. And it is this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The beauty and the glory of God are on full display with his Son hanging on a rough, dirty, blood-stained cross, sweaty, bruised, humiliated. John writes of Jesus saying, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Now, there's no doubt that the grand vision of John in that portal into heaven reveals a glorious God that's utterly beyond our comprehension. But that vision and the language of John there is only comparisons. It's analogical language. He says what he saw was like a jasper stone, what was like an emerald, what was like a sea of glass. And the creatures, they were like a lion, a calf, face of a man, so on. What makes that scene in heaven all the more glorious is when we get to chapter 5, and he talks about the Lamb of God who was slain. So in the context of the glorious vision of heaven and all of those things that there's not even human language for, what is most glorious is we have the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Why was Jesus worthy? Because of his attributes, because of his character, who he was. We get also an idea of this. I love that passage in John 17 that we read, of this reciprocating, that's giving back and forth of glory between God the Father and God the Son. Let me turn back to it. Where he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me, that I may glorify you." He said that I've been glorifying the Father all along. Well, there was one point in Jesus' earthly ministry. I believe it was at the baptism and also at the transfiguration, as I recall. You hear the very voice of God, the Father. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You get some sense that God the Father, if we could say it this way, that God the Father was impressed by God the Son. Those of us who are fathers and mothers, we love our children. We're proud of our children. Is there some sense that I think it's okay to say that God looked down upon his Son and was proud of him? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God doesn't speak very often. It had to have been pretty significant for the voice of the Heavenly Father to be audible to men. God was glorified by the Son. God the Father was impressed with his Son, and rightly so. Now, how is this glory? And I'm identifying glory with the attributes of God, of his love and his holiness. How is this glory transferred to us? And again, let me stress the point that this glory, according to the Son, has been given to us. The Son has given this glory. I would argue that Jesus' words were less than chronological. In other words, it's not that at this point in time you could say he gave it at some point in the past. I'm not going to get into any nuances there, but I think that what we see here is that the language speaks of certainty, if nothing else, that the glory of God is given to his disciples. And just a mental note, I love bringing this up because this is so important, but very quickly as a kind of aside, we can know that the prayer of Jesus and these things are true for us, like this statement that the glory is given to us, because of this one verse in John 17:20. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," talking about the disciples, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." So that covers all Christians, all people who have heard the word of the apostles, which we have because it's been written down, it's been transferred to the church. We believe the testimony of the apostles. So this applies to us, and it is sure because Jesus prayed these words. He had us in mind when he prayed this prayer. Amazing. Amazing. So from that, we can know that this glory has been given to us. And it is certain. It is sure. Now, the greater fulfillment of his words of the disciples' unity and their own demonstration of his glory was to come once the Spirit was given to the church. So how could the disciples, or how can we get this glory? It has to do with the giving of the Spirit. Jesus said that he had to leave, so what? That he could send the Spirit. There's no way that the physical Jesus could be with his people all the time, physically. The way he did that was through the Spirit. The Spirit of God is given to the people of God. The Spirit of God indwells each believer. It's the Spirit of God that regenerates us and sanctifies us. It's the Spirit of God that what comes to indwell the Christian. We see, I want you to get this picture again of time and place. You have the glory of God in heaven, transcendent, almighty God, beyond our imagination, glorious, comes down to earth and tabernacles among his people. In the nation of Israel, he's there in the temple. But that is just a figure of Christ. Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, walks on the earth, and people see him, and he dies. His atonement for our sins, and then the Spirit of God comes to live in us. And you see this progression. God out there comes to earth, dwells among his people, and actually comes to dwell in each Christian, the Spirit of God in us. So that glory, those attributes of God, come down and we see it in the person of Christ, and then the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us. That's how that glory can be transferred from God to us, through the atonement and through the giving of the Spirit. And the living God dwelling in us. But what is most impressive about Jesus? What was most impressive about him? Well, I could argue that this idea of glory is directly linked to his love. To his love. What motivated God? And this is where we get into the theories of the atonement, so we can make sure that you don't think I'm teaching the moral influence, right? We have to bring that up. So I'm glad that was there. The difference is that the moral influence theory, if you were here for Sunday school, that had the idea of purpose. The purpose of the atonement was to demonstrate the love of God. Where we said, no, the purpose of the atonement is to satisfy the wrath of God, and those sorts of things. So this is what I'm saying is different. It's not heresy, because I'm saying that it was God's motivation. God's motivation for doing these things, God's motivation for saving us and for sending Christ was his love. For God so loved the world. He didn't do it just as an example, as a demonstration of love, though it was that. The purpose of it was to satisfy his wrath against us. But it was motivated by love. It was the love of God that propelled him to do all of this. His holiness had to be satisfied. His justice had to be satisfied. But he was motivated. Why would he do it? Because he is a God of love. He loved us, for God so loved the world. So that attribute of God's glory, of his love, and I'm just talking about one attribute. This is not exhaustive. But this is a primary attribute. God's love is seen on full display in the cross. And that attribute of God's glory comes to live within us. The Spirit lives in us. We start exhibiting the likeness of God as Christians. So that's where I'm heading. What does that glory look like in us? What does this great, grand, glorious God, if he dwells in us, what does it look like? It looks like love. It looks like love for other people. It looks like love for the church. If you go to 1 John, one of the tests of being a true Christian is that there's a love for the brethren. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. That's what he did. That's what the cross shows us. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were the enemies of God. We talked about that in Sunday school. And God loved us. No greater love is this, that man lay down his life for his friends, but also an even greater thing is that he would lay down his life for his enemies and then make us friends. We could see husbands and wives loving each other as an expression of the glory of God in us. This is foreign to us, isn't it? Is it not foreign to us to do these things? And this is hard. This takes effort. This takes prayer. It takes determination. And it takes God's grace. It takes God at work in us for us to do this. Because it doesn't come naturally to us. This is utterly foreign. One person might die for someone he loves, but to die for an enemy, to love an enemy, and if you're like me, it's hard enough for me to love someone, even that someone who does love me. We are selfish creatures. So we have our wives, we have our children, we have our parents, we have people who love us, and how often do we treat them less than loving? Much less to love people who don't like us. We all say that we want to be like Jesus. Jesus loved his enemies to the point of dying for them. Now, while it is certainly our desire and duty to live a life that exhibits this glory given to us, to be like our Savior and love others, to show kindness and mercy to those who are not lovely, to our enemies, the fact is that all too often we fail at that. And that's where we look back at the cross. We don't look back at the cross as an example to motivate us. That's not why Christ died. He didn't die as an example, though he was an example. And though it does motivate us, it's not why we look back at the cross. We look back at the cross to see what Jesus actually accomplished in his act of love. His death was an atonement for our sin. So when we don't measure up and we don't love the way we're supposed to, we don't love our wives the way we're supposed to, we say that stupid thing that gets us in trouble. We say those things because we are selfish by nature and we continue to struggle. We look back at the cross not as a motivation to do better completely. We look back at the cross and ask for forgiveness. And all of our regrets and our failures and our sins. And we say that all of that mess, all that nastiness in our heart has been forgiven. It's been wiped away. It's been washed clean. It's been removed. It's been forgotten. It's been cast away. That's a great comfort. Because otherwise we would live in torment with that regret. Why do I keep sinning? Why can't I stop? Woe is me. But we look back at the cross and say his act of love forgives us of our sins. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even in the daily slog of battling sin in this life, we are to return to Jesus daily, even moment by moment, in confession and repentance, trusting that he forgives us and gives us the grace to go on. And concluding the sermon, I began the message pointing out that Jesus states that the glory given to him, he indeed has given to us. It's important to realize that Jesus' glory is the opposite of what we intuitively think. Glory is not grandeur and pomp and recognition in the praise of men. The pinnacle of Jesus' glory is his love and holiness, which is manifested through suffering. Love in the midst of suffering. The harder it is to love someone, the greater God is glorified. The brighter the light, the more like Jesus we become. It's hard to love some people. It's hard to love the non-Christian sometimes. It's hard to love people who repeatedly do things to us that are ugly. But the glory of God is that we love in spite of those things. That's what Jesus did. And when we fail, we go to the cross and we ask for forgiveness. And God forgives, and he gives us his grace to go back and to demonstrate love to that person. I also brought out that Jesus spoke of his glorification in terms of time and space. In the prayer, he said his hour had come, and he said that in the shadow of the cross. He said he had glorified God during his time on the earth. Well, likewise, for you and me, Our hour is here. Our time on earth is now. So let us go and bring glory to God, that glory which was given to us, and let us also keep in view that there is an eternal glory waiting, where we will be given the crown of life, which we will cast at the feet of Jesus, who receives all glory and honor and praise. Only the Lamb is worthy. So I want to encourage myself, encourage you, that this is the time for us to demonstrate God's glory. This is our hour. This is the hour for which we were born. This is our time on earth. It's fleeting. It doesn't last long. Let's demonstrate the glory of God and love one another and be more like Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this magnificent manifestation of your glory. It is utterly foreign to us to look at the cross and to think that someone who was without guilt would die in our place. People who are naturally your enemies, who hate you, who do not like the things of God, but yet you died for us. And you've given us your spirit. You've given us your righteousness. You've given us all of these things, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. You are a loving and merciful and good God. And that is your glory. Father, may we exhibit that same glory and bring honor to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.